Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we have a series going through 1 Peter, calling it Living for Christ in Difficult Times is the title of the series. And some times are more difficult than others, but this world always has its difficulties. And I think right now in America we have a particular type of difficulty with our state of our economy and the state of things in general, but not even comparable to some of the things that brothers and sisters of ours may be going through in other countries, third world countries, in Muslim countries. But we are God's people here in the Lehigh Valley, and our specific difficult times and our area of service is here. So we pray that God would minister to us from His Word where we are. This passage that we're going to be looking at, I've preached on many times in this church because the name of our church comes from it. And the first sermon I preached in this church at Swain School on March 10th in 1991 was on this passage. And then the second year, it was like March 11th, I guess, the first anniversary I preached in this passage. And 5 years later, I preached in this passage. And I probably preached in this passage maybe 5 to 7 times in the history of this church. And I was telling Bob that, it's hard to come up with something new. And then we go to presbytery, and the seminary graduate who's going to be licensed preaches a sermon, and he preaches on this text. And afterwards, I told him, and I said, but I can't steal it because one of my elders is here, you know. And we talked about that, and I said, I preached through this on this verse many times, and we are never to find something in there that isn't there. Because the temptation is to come up with something new. What we need to do is look at what's there and deal with it in that way. And there are three things expressing one truth in this passage, and they don't change no matter how we try to approach this passage. The passage is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Let me ask you a grammatical question. Kids, the word keep. Is it a noun or is it a verb? Keep. What do you think? Is it a noun or is it a verb? Anybody want to shout out an answer? It's a verb, right? Keep. It's something you do. You possess something. You do something to keep it safe, to make it safe or to have it. But keep is also a noun. I don't know if you know that. I don't know if you ever heard of a castle keep. They actually made a movie about it. It was a German castle during the Second World War. But the keep is that tower in the castle. It's usually in the middle. It's someplace really secure, the most secure place in the castle. Castles were for defense. A lot of times all the peasants, everybody would come into the castle when they were being attacked. And the castle keep was a place that had food, supplies. It usually even had a well. So that the most important people, anyway, could get in there and hopefully survive. It was the most secure place if they couldn't get out of there. Now, the title of this sermon is Kept for All Time. And we've sung a lot about how God protects us and how He's described in the Scriptures. But what I want to have us see as we look at this passage And let me read it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this section with a praise of what we call a doxology. Don't forget what Paul has done is he's described who God is. As he began, he talked about God, the Trinity, and he talked about who we were as God's people, strangers but elect. We're scattered, but God knows where we are. We're strangers, but God knows who we are. And then he talked about how we're chosen by God. He chose us by His foreknowledge. We're not an afterthought. We're in the center of what He's doing. And the Trinity is working in us. And after he says all that, Paul breaks out into this praise to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that praise, he talks about another reason to praise God, His great mercy. And so everything Paul is going to tell us about what God has done, is doing, and will do is an outworking of his mercy. We talk about that all the time whenever we discuss passages, and we just did it last Wednesday in our prayer meeting as we talked about preparing ourselves again for this season of prayer every Wednesday night. What is one thing the psalmist does? What is what we always see in the scriptures? They come to God and they say, Lord, we pray, be merciful to us. They say, Lord, give us what we don't deserve. Don't give us what we do deserve. We need mercy. We are guilty. We deserve from you eternal hell and separation from you. But give to us mercy and show us your grace. And, you know, Peter begins with that again. And he says, remember, everything I'm going to tell you that God has done, is doing, will do, is a work of his mercy. We don't deserve it. What a wonderful, merciful, gracious God we have. So the point of the message is simply this. Our hope is real because of what God has done, will do, and is doing through Christ in our lives. And we've looked at this passage many times, and it always comes down to that same thing. The apostle is speaking about what God has done, what he's going to do, and he's applying it to what he's doing right now. Because the people he's writing to are living right in that period of time, and they say, okay, we know what God did, we know what God's going to do, but wow, what about what's going on right now? This is when it's tough. And Peter is saying what God did and what God is going to do is what is going to enable you to understand what God is doing now and live and persevere and in the midst of what? This difficult time. So that's where we're going. And let's take a look at this passage. And I've got three headings as we look at it. I said there is really three. There's past, there's future, there's present. That's what Peter is dealing with. First of all, and in this passage, as we look at it, it talks about he's given us new birth into a living hope. That's where we get the name of this church, Living Hope Presbyterian Church. Our hope is alive because of why we are here. Our hope is alive because of why we are here. And every one of us is assembled here as God's people at this time in this place because of what God has done. And Peter reminds the Christians of his day, and he reminds us of that as well. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter's writing to Christians living in the world, and he says, you look outside the church, you live in the world, you see people around you, and when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he even reminds you, remember, you were out there, and you were among them, you were part of the world. And he says, you know, in times of hardship, we tend to look at the unbelievers and their lives, and we can get envious and we can puzzle them. And why are they having a good time? Why are they prospering? And we have Psalms that say that. So Peter, I believe as he tells us that, he tells us what's true in our life. And he's saying, think of what God has done and think of what you were. Think of where you were before that. You see, the world keeps corpses propped up, and they say they're alive. The scriptures talk about that. Ephesians says what? In chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And he said, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and its thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. He says, remember, at one time you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenant of promise. And then he says this, you were without hope and without God in the world. And in my mind, I like to switch those around. You're without God in the world, and that's why you're without hope. He says they're propping up corpses. You know, they're propping themselves up. They're alive. You talk to someone about the new birth, and they go, what are you talking about? I don't need a new birth. I'm alive. And the scriptures say that as they're dead as they walk, they're dead to God, they're dead spiritually, they're alive physically. And when you think about that, when Paul, rather than Peter writes about this, he says you have a new birth into a living hope, and then he says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It isn't just some way that God props us up or gives us new energy that isn't connected to anything. It isn't some reward for what we have done. He says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, excuse me, we look at people who don't know Christ, and they're propping up their own bodies as corpses. And the reason they do that is because Christ is a corpse to them. They keep him in the grave. Remember when Paul was preaching in Athens to all of the philosophers, and he talked about this one who raised from the dead, and it really caused a stir. Some of them wanted to hear, but for the most part, oh, yeah, come on, you know, people don't raise from the dead. And so those who don't know Christ, if you think about Christ, he was a great teacher or everything, but he died, and he's in a grave. And I think one of the illustrations of that is what you see every once in a while in the news when you read an article about the fact that archaeologists found a grave, or they found a crypt, or they found a box that has bones in it or dust in it, and they decipher it, and it might have the name Joshua on it, and what is the first thing that they try to say? And they're happy about it. We found the bones of Jesus. We found Jesus' grave. And there's a rejoicing over that. And we get offended by that. We get troubled by that. And as we look at it, and as, you know, Christian archaeologists and historians look at it, and they put it in its perspective, and they say, well, you know, this is what it really is. Well, why do they find joy in that? They find joy in that because they want him to be a corpse in a grave. Because if he's a corpse in a grave, then anything that we're saying about the fact that they're walking, living, dead corpses isn't true. But when Peter writes this to the church, he reminds us that we were dead, but we've been made alive. In Ephesians 2, he says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So he talks about, we have this living hope, a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection, and it's through the resurrection because God raised Christ, and because he raised Christ, who satisfied the demands of the law and paid the penalty for our sin, God can no longer keep us dead because our sins have been atoned for. And so we're raised with Christ. We're seated with him. We're sitting right here in church right now, but in a very rare sense, and Paul does this in his letters, he says, we are in Christ, and in a very real sense, we're seated with him in glory. Not physically so, but in principle, that's what's going on. And he says we have a living hope. That phrase, living hope, what does it mean? Well, for one thing, it means we have a real hope. If there's a living hope and a dead hope, we think of what's a dead hope. What is a hope? It's an anticipation or expectation of something that's going to happen in the future. And when we talk about the hope of those who don't know Christ, their hope is usually in, I hope I win this, I hope I get this, I hope this happens, I hope that happens. And what it is wishful expectation that something good might happen in the future. But when our hope is given to us in the Scriptures, it's a promise that what we're told about in the future will happen. So the Christian's hope is sure and certain. It's real because it's in a real thing that happened, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ's resurrection was real, so therefore our new birth is real, and so therefore our hope is real. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 9, in Romans chapter 6, in verse 8, Paul says this, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And then he says this, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. So when the Apostle Paul talks about that, he says, Christ was raised from the dead. And Therefore, he lives. He is an undying Savior. And so, therefore, our hope, which is in him, is undying. It won't die. It won't go away. It's sure. And I think when you think of living hope, another way to say it, maybe we could change the name of our church to sort of get a little bit of shock value, call ourselves Undying Hope Presbyterian Church, because that's what it means. Our hope is alive and cannot die, because it's in the one who was risen from the dead and will live forever. So Peter's taking him back to the past. You see, your regeneration, your rebirth, it happened. It happened for real in the past. Don't forget that. And when this new birth is described in the scriptures, it's not just something you find with Jesus and Nicodemus and then here where Peter says it. But this teaching is throughout the scriptures in different ways, and it's taught to us in different ways. It's called the new birth, but we are also told how we have newness of life. Paul tells the Corinthians that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Jesus says that you have come from death to life, right? He puts one thing, he says, you were blind, now you see. He says you were lost, but now you're found. And we have those, and those aren't just sort of, you know, moving from one thing slightly to another over here, that's so close to it. Life and death, blindness, those are two opposite extremes. And he's saying that's how radical is this change that God makes in us by the new birth. Literally doing something that changes us. Down to the core of our spiritual DNA, we're new people, we're new creatures. And because of that, we act differently. And so, you know, we look at that and we say, if that happens to us, I'm going to look at things differently. And Peter's saying to them, this happened to you. And you need to look at things differently. Don't look at what you're going through like the world looks at it. And so how do I know I'm born again? And some of it is how you look at your past and how you think about it. Before a person is born again, and this was my experience, and I was saying, nobody can understand what it's like to be, what being born again is about if it hasn't happened yet, but once it's happened yet, nobody can talk you out of it. You just cannot understand it. What do you mean? And so before a person is born again, we think we know God. We think that somehow or other God's on our side. We have an arrangement with God. Whatever our concept of God is, we think that we know who he is and he knows us and everything's okay, you see? So we know God and I'm okay. That's how we think about it. But when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, they will be the first to say to you, I did not know God and I wasn't okay. And I've struggled with that in terms of, you know, I'm living back in the town I grew up in, and I've gone to enough class reunions where I want to share my faith, and oh, it's good, you finally cleaned up your life, and I say, I did, and they won't believe me. I said, I didn't turn over a new leaf, I didn't clean up my act. I said, in the midst of it, all of a sudden, God changed me, and I began to desire things I never desired, I didn't even understand, and they roll their eyes. You know, somebody once said they give you the oh my God 360, you know, and it's like, oh my, you know. But we know it, don't we? And Paul, that's what Peter is saying. He's reminding them. God in his great mercy has raised you from the dead by regeneration because Christ has risen for you and you have a hope that is real and living. So he takes him to the past and then he takes him to the future. Because the next thing he tells us is, as we see, our hope is alive because of why we're here, because of what God has done in the past. Now he says, our inheritance is kept secure until we get there in the future. He says that you have been born again into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. And as we think about, if you have any recollection of the time when you didn't know Christ, perhaps you were converted so young, that's not even in your experience, but as you talk to anyone who lived in the world without Christ and then came to Christ, You ask him about the concept. You see, the world has its future inheritance in an unlocked box that's empty. And, you know, I want to say this, and I want to say it, and I always have to sort of qualify what I say when we talk about our culture and what's important and how they prepare for the future and how they think they can control it. Because you get onto political things, you get into these controversial issues, you know. And, you know, when there's one thing about our culture is that it thinks that science is the way to assure somehow the future. And we've had several things go on. We've had the Genome Project. And one of the men at the heart of it is a Christian. I just read an article where the two men that worked on it the most, after billions of dollars have been spent on it, and the expectation is always that, what, we're going to be able to map our genes, everyone's going to have a roadmap of your genetic makeup, and it is going to be able to tell you all these wonderful things about how they can cure all these problems that you face. And they, after billions of dollars, they came forth and they said, you know, that is not really what it produced. It gave us a lot of information, but we can't do any of that. Quite frankly, we have discovered that the disease and why you get it and why it continues and how to cure it is a very complicated issue that goes well beyond genes, because it has to do with lifestyle and all this environment and everything else, and all of a sudden we realize that we know all this about our genetics, but we don't know what we need to know to be able to stop a person from getting sick, or even say that they're going to get sick or not get sick. And I read the one article where you almost got a sort of a voice of frustration from them about, why does the public think that somehow or other this is the silver bullet? Well, one of the reasons is that's how it was sold by the media. That's our inheritance. That's our future. And it's not that there's something wrong in finding these things out. It's just that they see this is our inheritance. This guarantees our future. You know, boy, you want to get into a good brawl, bring up, climate change, global warming. And everybody's got an opinion. But I think that one of the things happened, you know, there's the Genome Project. It's put in this locked box. It's going to secure, and then you go and you look, and, well, the box is empty. It doesn't contain the answers that we thought it did. You have the global warming controversy, and we look at it and we say, you know, the global warming's coming, though. We're going to be up to our necks in water in the next 20 years, and we got to do something, and here's what we got to do, and there's this tremendous movement going on, and all this science being done, good science and bad science, because it comes down to the point where the very scientific community that was doing all the studying all of a sudden was told, hey, you aren't policing yourself, and you aren't checking your own work, honestly, and they bring some people in to do that and make suggestions and say, you know, if you want to have any credibility at all, you're going to have to do this the way the rest of the scientific community acts. But there's a tremendous political pressures on one side or the other to prove that it's happening or to prove that it's not happening. And so here we are. Somehow or other, everybody's thinking about the environment and global warming, and we're going to solve it, and somehow that's the hope of the future. And you open up, you come to the locked box, and the lid's open, and it's empty, with any real comfort or answers. And I am not saying that this is not a worthy cause and that we should not care about our environment. And I'm not saying that temperature isn't rising and that it's going to have effects on us. But what I'm saying is that we are Christians. And the world looks at this, and the world sees this as a way to secure their future inheritance. And they can't, no matter what we do. And I think of cancer research, because this touches this church and every one of us who have loved ones who are struggling with cancer or whatever. One of the big cries forever has been that we're really moving forward to win the battle against cancer. And that's going to assure for us this future, this inheritance that somehow that we as Americans could. And so we continue to struggle and we continue to fall short of it. And then what do people say? They say we can put a man on the moon and we can't cure cancer? And politicians make that kind of statement. And then you read really good articles by medical and scientific people who are really credible and truthful, and they say putting a man on the moon doesn't even come close to comparing what it means to try and cure cancer. They are apples and oranges. It's It's one thing to solve problems that you know you're going to run into to get to a place. It's another thing to be dealing with a disease that changes, keeps coming up, and the more we discover, the more complicated it is. And we make inroads here, we make inroads there, but don't sell this to the public as somehow or other we put a man on the moon and we're going to solve this with any disease. And that's the type of mentality we have, because you have to ask yourself, what beyond the grave awaits the ungodly? And then you think about it this way. What awaits them that they are certain about? They have their religion. They have those things. But what is it that they have a certainty about that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And there isn't anything. And so it's a great unknown for them, for the most part. And so anything when they think about the inheritance of the future, it's always just about keeping this planet and this race going. And that's it for them. It ends there. And when we come to Christ, think about what happens to us. Paul says you have an inheritance that can't perish, kept in heaven for you. Paul says, look, you are now citizens of this world, but you're also not citizens of this world. You have a place where you're going. And anything you can do to help the human race deal with legitimate problems, whether it's climate change or anything else that's going to affect people and hurt people, and we have the possibility of maybe be able to do things to contribute positively to solving these problems, we need to do that as Christians, or before that. But Paul basically saying this very world is going to, what, as Peter says, burn up, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This is not our inheritance. So the world has its inheritance in an unlocked box that is empty, but we as Christians, God has a spiritual trust fund for us. And I get this from Paul Tripp. I remember he said this once. God has a spiritual trust fund for us in a locked box, and it's really locked. He says it won't perish, it won't spoil, it won't fade. I know we've talked about this in other contexts in Sunday school or whatever, as we talked about this language in the scriptures where they talk about things perishing or spoiling or fading. And it has to do with how they had wealth and protected their wealth in those days. If they had wealth, they didn't have a money system like we do. They did have money, but it was very different. But they would take their money, they'd put it in gold. G. Gordon Liddy's ancestors were alive in that day, you know, so They would invest in gold. But a lot of times what they would do is they would buy things like oil or cloth. And those things can spoil. And those things can fade and they can lose their value. And that was just part of, you put your money in a commodity like a precious oil, or you put your money into a commodity, because for them the things that you use to stay alive are more important than money. And you know, they understood that their economy was a little more a barter economy than ours is, and they knew that put my money in these precious things, and then I have to keep those precious things safe. And, you know, it was a common experience for those things to spoil, or for those things to fade, or for those things to get stolen. And as he writes to them and he talks about that, he says, you have an inheritance, and God keeps it, and he keeps it in a place where that can't happen to it. You know, stocks, bonds, banks, real estate. You know, there was a period of time where people just kept buying real estate, and Bob was telling me a little bit more about this than I understood, about balloon mortgages and all that. All people just say they buy this, and then they say they get to the end, and how are you going to pay that? Well, I'll refinance. You know, the cost of the value of my house and my real estate is always going to go up, and so I can just keep doing this. And then all of a sudden, the value of all real estate just drops and the bottom falls out. And here's, you know, all those things that people put their trust in. And he said, don't do that. Think about where your inheritance is. And what is our inheritance? Bottom line, what's our inheritance according to the Word of God? Well, when you read the scriptures, the concept of an inheritance comes up in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it really stands for that appointed portion or sort of a lot of land that is going to be possessed in Canaan by every one of God's people. They're all parts of tribes. They were going to go in and they were going to get specific pieces of land. And within each of the tribe, each one of them was going to get a specific piece of land that was their inheritance. And they couldn't even lose it, because even if they sort of squandered it every Jubilee, every 49th year, it went back to the original owners. That was their inheritance. And so it's a piece of property, real estate. I can see it, I can stand on it, I can touch it. But I want to go to Colossians 3:24 as we think about this. In Colossians 3:24, and here Paul is talking to slaves and about their masters, and how they're to obey them, and not when they're just when they're looking, but when they're not looking. It says, whatever you do, do with all your heart. Then he says this, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So there we see this concept of this inheritance in the Old Testament is promised to we as Christians in the New Testament. You're a slave and you don't have a place to put your feet. In the Old Testament, they had property, a piece of land, and it's in my family forever according to God's. But we as Christians, we may not have that. You may be a slave. You may own nothing. He says, you'll receive an inheritance. And so that concept in the Old Testament, which was solid ground, is now turned into something spiritual and future, but just as real as solid ground. In fact, more real and more permanent. And in Hebrews 1:14, I guess the mystery is cleared up. Because in Hebrews 1:14, we have a statement about it. And no, we don't, because that's the wrong verse. I'm sorry about that. I have the wrong verse there. But the verse I'm looking for, and I'd have to look to find it, is ultimately where he speaks about you have an inheritance in the future. And he says, which is heaven. That's the passage that I wanted to use there. He says your inheritance is heaven. And we find that clearly taught to us in the New Testament. Our inheritance is no longer a plot of land. We have a whole movement concerning Israel and its future that sort of sells us to that, concerning preserving the land, that piece of real estate over there, because that God's going to give that to the Jews, and that's important. But he says, no, your inheritance is in heaven. And what he says here is, it's kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is heaven. And when we think about what heaven is all about, it's the whole ball of wax, isn't it? When wills are read, very often in a will, everyone's sitting around and the first part of the will says, and I want to give my favorite gold pen to my nephew so-and-so, and I want to give my brooch to so-and-so, and all these little things that are special to the person. They want to make sure that different loved ones, a nephew, a niece, a favorite, somebody gets those things. And everybody's sitting there. That's not what they're there to hear. They're there to hear where the estate is going, where the whole ball of wax, where the big thing is going. And God says, in a sense, you know, that Old Testament concept, the inheritance, the land, and everything else, that's like grandma's brooch that was given to one of your cousins. Don't get too upset about the fact that that isn't what it's all about, because it's heaven that I'm talking about. So Peter says to them, remember, you were born again and you're different. You think about things differently. And if you're falling into thinking wrongly, that's wrong. Think like a person who's born again and has this living hope. And look to the future and think about where you're going. And then he brings them to the present and says, and now that's how you're going to live now. Because he says you're kept safe here until you get there. So we through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. You know, they're saying, okay, I was born again in the past and I was changed and that's great, and I'm going to heaven and there's inheritance, that's great, but boy, things sure have gotten tough. What about now? How do I survive now? And he says you're shielded by God right now. And, you know, people in the world who don't know Christ, there's a reality that they have to shield themselves from. Francis Schaeffer has this view of apologetics, a sharing of the faith and a defending of the faith that's sort of a mediating position between what's called the evidential view. In other words, all the evidences for God are out there and people can reason about them and you argue and you can bring them there. And then the view over here by Cornelius Van Til, which is presuppositionalism, says they're dead, they can't understand anything. You just have to give them the truth. Don't try and answer their arguments. And Francis Schaeffer was in the middle, and he said, you know, the unbeliever builds a roof over his head so that reality doesn't crash down on it. And as you talk with him, you need to just take that roof away by answering their questions and dealing with their arguments. And the roof is gone, and the reality of God crashes down. And he said, and they very quickly will build another roof. And he said, and that's sort of, and he was this mediating position. And I'm telling you all that to say, I do believe that that's what the unbeliever does. We're shielded by God through faith. They have their shields, and their shields are to keep God from attacking them. Their shields are against faith. They put their faith in counterfeit gods. And, you know, think of the shields of the world, science, false religions, drugs. You know, drugs help a person just have a different reality, to get rid of the reality of this world. Entertainment, you know, distracting us from the world. Consumerism, as we're talking about this in Sunday school, consumer goods. I buy this, I'm happy for a while, I'm not happy, I go out and get something new. And that's sort of the shield to keep the reality of God upon me. And lovers, you know. Somebody's married and they get to a certain point and they're not going to go to heaven and this is all there is and it isn't any fun and maybe I'll get a new lover. I'll get a new girlfriend or find a new boyfriend and that'll give me more and children. I can't have, you know, I just have some children that'll give my life meaning my marriage is bad, but boy, I got good kids and I'll put myself into my kids and my kids are what give my life meaning. And in our careers and our jobs. And these are the kinds of things that the world has as a shield against God and against faith. Now, Peter, he ends this passage by saying, we may benefit from things, and this is, we told this in the scripture, we may benefit from these things, you know, science and drugs and entertainment and you know, a persons we love and children and careers. We benefit from those things. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But God shields us from turning them into counterfeit gods that shield us from Him. Remember in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, you're going to have this, you know, children like the stars in the sky. And Abraham goes, I don't have any kids. What are you saying? And God then reveals Himself and makes a covenant with Abraham. And He says this to him in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. I'm your shield. And Abraham says, well, how can that be? You know, I don't have an heir. And then God reveals Himself and makes a covenant and says to Abraham, this will happen or I'm not God. And you think about Abraham. We're told that he was just before God. And how was he just? He was just by faith. It says he believed God and he trusted in God. And that was a shield for him then because he had come to see God is trustworthy. And he became a fortress. And this Greek word here that talks about being shielded, it really talks about a fortress. You know, a castle keep, the place to go in, to hide, to really be safe. And we need to put up the shield of faith because he says that we are shielded by God's power through faith. And so when science tries to tell us things that are contrary to the Word of God, we remember that the Word of God calls that that type of thing so-called knowledge. When religions come along and try and challenge us, we need to remember that the Scriptures say the fool has said there is no God. And if he's an atheist, and if he's in a false religion, we can remember what Paul said when he spoke to them, and he said, I see that you're very religious, but a time is coming. And God has overlooked your ignorance, but a time is coming when He's going to judge you by the one He raised from the dead. And we think about drugs, and what does Paul say? Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. We think about entertainment and consumer goods and how the scriptures tell us that God's given us all things richly to enjoy. But be content with the things you need. Because God will not leave you or forsake you if you're content. And we think about, you know, those we love, and we become discontent, and then we look in the scriptures and we see something. We see the story of David, and we see what happened. And by faith, we say we see the destructiveness of going after someone else's skirt or going after somebody else's man. And we put up that shield of faith, and God protects us from what the world falls into. And even with our children, you look at Levi and you look at David. David with Absalom and Levi with his children and how they were more important to him than God and what God did. And we're reminded from the scriptures to put up the shield of faith. So let me close this by saying there are three maxims people say that are true. They say, don't live in the past. They say, la, 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 live for today. You remember that song? Live for today. Or they say, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. That deals with those three things, don't they? Past, present, and future. But what does God say? He doesn't say don't live in the past, but he says take comfort from what I've done in the past by raising you from the death of sin because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're new creatures. You think differently. Think differently about this. And he said, and the future? Don't be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good, but be so heavenly minded that you have a hope to live in this present time. And then when you're living in this present time, you don't live for today. You live in this present time remembering that God is your shield and he will protect you that you might persevere and receive that inheritance. The castle keep. It's the last place to go in the castle. I remember seeing a movie, and I think it was Robin Hood, but I'm not sure. It was an older movie. This wicked king, you know, he's in the castle with his henchmen and the good guys are attacking, and they finally break down, get across the moat, and they get into the castle, and they're fighting, and the king's there fighting and everything. I think the king realizes that it's over, and the hero sort of looks up and catches the eye of the king, and the king takes off. And you know where he's going? He's going to the keep. And then takes him like 15 minutes to get there in the movie, you know, because it's the... And he's going and he's running and they keep showing it and he's running and you see the other guy and he's running and the king comes around and there's the door and he comes like this to go. Robin is standing right in front of the door with his sword out and the king isn't going to get into that place where that can save him. That's not the way it is for us. See, Martin Luther, as he struggled with the attacks of the devil, and as he was a man of the Psalms, he came to a psalm. It was Psalm 46, verse 1. And he read it, and it said, God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. And he wrote a hymn called A Mighty Fortress is Our God, based on that hymn. And what Martin Luther said to us is, we aren't running to try and get into that castle keep where we will be protected. But that castle keep is around us. It's mobile. It's God. We are in him. And he dwells in us by his spirit. And we take it around us. And wherever we go, our castle keep is around us, shielding us and protecting us. Kept for all times, past, present, and future. May God encourage us as we continue to go on in 1 Peter, living for Christ in these difficult times, to remember that he is our shield, our protector, he's our fortress. And we can live for him now because of what he's done in the past and what he's promised to do in the future. So, our hope is real because of what God has done, what he will do, and what he's doing now. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, because every time I read this passage and the many times I've preached on it, it's hard to say what's there differently and in a new way. I hope I've accomplished some of that today to make us think in a little different way about what Peter tells us, what you promise us here in this passage. But I pray, Father, that we would not forget who we are. We are born again children of God. In the past, you raised us from the death of sin. You gave us new life. Because Christ raised from the dead, that historical reality that we keep having to go back to, we serve a risen Savior. We think of the hardship of this time and how people have stored away for the future and it's been lost with the bank crisis. But we have an inheritance in heaven that will not and cannot be lost because you keep it for us. And between that new birth and that time when we will go to be with our Lord Jesus, we live here and you tell us that you're our shield, you're our fortress, and you're keeping us. And that we need to live for you and not worry about how we will be protected because we have a castle keep around us and wherever we go, it's on top of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might think that we would sing A Mighty Fortress, but we're not going to. We're going to stand and sing a different song, Moment by Moment, 623. Moment by Jesus, by death reckoned mine. Living with Jesus, a new life divine. Jesus, still glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. And by moment I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a trial that he is not there. Never burden that he doth not bear. Never a sorrow that he doth not share. I'm under his care. Moment by moment I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a weakness that he doth not feel. Never a sickness that he cannot heal. My moment in woe and in weal, Jesus my Savior abides with me still. Moment by moment I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment I've life from above. Jesus, glorious night, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Before the benediction, I want to ask you this. Are you born again? Do you have that new birth? Do you look at your life and realize at one time I thought I was okay and God was good with me and I'm not? And now I am because I see it differently. If that's not your experience, you need to ask yourself whether you're still dead in your sins. Because once you're alive, that becomes a driving point in your life. And you need Christ. And if you need him and you want to find him, I'd love to pray with you and talk with you. Just let me know. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.